I want us to visit again the 8th chapter of the book of Luke and the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils. Luke chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 21, but we have previously studied this parable. That is, we have noted a particular viewpoint, and that is the fact that according to verse 15, there were people who had honest and good hearts. And these people, because they had honest and good hearts, brought forth fruit with patience to the glory of God the Father and to the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These were the people who had receptive hearts. The idea of an honest and good heart is that their ground was good. It was receptive. It had what we call tilth. That is, it would receive the seed and it would nourish the seed and the seed would produce. These characteristics coupled with patience. I'm glad the Lord included that word patience. I wouldn't want us to get the idea that some way, somehow, we were able to serve God without having to use patience. That everything would just work so well, that everything would just come out so even, that everything would be so comfortable that we could do the work of God without patience. Because patience, as I've told you many times, the very root of it means to remain under, to stay under. That is, to remain under the load. And sometimes the load gets heavy. And sometimes people leave because of the problems and circumstances that God's people must endure in order to be the kind of people that'll produce fruit. We need an honest and good heart, receptive hearts and receptive minds, and then we need to have patience in order to do the work of God acceptably and bring forth fruit. The idea of fruit bearing is an illustration that's used much in the Word of God. The nation of Israel was said to be a vine that had been taken from the land of Egypt and planted in the promised land, and God looked for fruit from this vine that he had taken out of the land of Egypt. But he said when he looked for grapes, he got only sour grapes that set the teeth on edge and were unprofitable and inedible. God was disappointed in the fruit bearing of the nation of Israel. While Jesus taught in the book of John, the Bible tells us that he said, "I am the vine and ye are the branches," illustrating the fact that we're connected to him so that we can bear fruit. Jesus said in John 15:8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." And then he added this statement, "So shall ye be my disciples." That is, you will be my true followers. You will be my true learners if you will bear fruit. I think we need to describe what Jesus means by the term fruit. If we're not careful, we'll look on it as simply some mechanical thing we do from time to time. We'll look on it as we generally do in Baptist churches. That means you go to church, you go to prayer meeting, you give some money, you witness, you bring somebody. We say that this is fruit bearing, and it may or it may not be fruit bearing. It could very well be an exercise of the flesh. What do we mean by bearing fruit? What does this fruit consist of? Well, Paul described it in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 15 through 26, by saying, "But the fruit of the Spirit is." So we don't have to worry about defining this ourselves. It is defined for us by that great apostle Paul. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That is, these things are so like God, there needs to be no law to regulate their use or to regulate the amount or to regulate the occasion. Love can be used anywhere, anytime. Gentleness can be used anywhere, anytime. So there is no lawful regulation of these fruits of the Spirit. There is, of course, the law of the harvest, stated well in the Word of God many times. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit, Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So these are spiritual fruit. These are like the spiritual gifts. They have to do with our relationship with God and our relationship with others. Gentleness, kindness, meekness, joy, peace, goodness, faith. These are then the fruit of the Spirit. But as we look at this particular parable, and I want us to read again beginning at verse 10 of chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, be sure and keep them open there. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 10. And he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth, and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. This is then the part of the parable I want us to examine very closely. The reason I say that is because I've entitled this message, The Parable of the Sower and the Modern Church. Is there any relevant information for the modern church in this parable? Or is it so set in antiquity that there is no message? Is it simply a story to be looked at and admired, but then ignored because there can be no possible application of it to you and me and to this congregation and other congregations in the world today? Are we advanced beyond the teachings of this man Jesus, and must we add to them? Must we not only interpret them, but assist them so that they will have some application to the world in which we live? As we examine these things, I think what I say this morning is likely to upset and maybe anger some of the churches of this generation. This parable speaks more than anything else to personal responsibility. That's the very core of this parable. Personal responsibility. And you know, the age in which we live today, and it's not that they have found a way to try to shift responsibility from the individual to other institutions and circumstances. Men and women have always sought to do this, but now this has been legitimatized. Psychiatrists, sociologists, psychologists, we have looked at this and we have found that other people can be at fault. We have looked at parents and all of us who have reared children realize they can look at the parent and say, you made mistakes, because there are no perfect parents. We look at the schools and we can see that teachers are not perfect. They make mistakes. We can look at any field and see that the institutions and individuals with whom we come in contact from day to day are imperfect. Churches are imperfect. And because of these imperfections, people have been given the opportunity to claim that they are only a product of their environment, and they're really not responsible for who they are and what they have done. And the blame is shifted, yea, more than shifted. It's laid entirely, generally, at the feet of some person, at the feet of some people, at the feet of some institution. This parable, in regard to our spiritual growth, maturity, etc., etc., lays the blame on the individual. It lays the responsibility on the individual. And sometimes this grates on us a little bit, because we'd all like to ease a little bit of the burden that's on us because of the fact that we've made mistakes. We haven't produced as much fruit as we should. We like a little help in that area by looking outside of ourselves to something other than our own hearts. There are some important questions that we must ask ourselves, and it would help us if we would answer them honestly. And when I say honestly, I mean with a straightforward view, not peeping around corners, not dimming the light. Let the light shine in all of its brightness. Walk out in the full light and look at this for what it teaches. I think all of us and every church of the Lord in all of the world would be so much better off if they would do this. So let's ask ourselves some questions this morning so that we can learn something extremely valuable. Number one, what is the seed that is sown? A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, etc., etc. What is the seed? Well, Jesus said, the seed is the Word of God. The seed is the Word of God. That is, that which will produce in us fruit for the glory of God is the Word of God. Now let us look closely at that statement. The word, means the outward expression of that which is inward. It is the spoken thoughts of God. In other words, this book, the Bible, it is the written thoughts of God. It's what God knows. It's what God thinks. Do you want to know the mind of God and what God thinks about life and circumstances and things? Then that expression of His thoughts, of His will, are found here in this book. Now, hopefully, what comes from this pulpit is also the Word of God. It is the spoken expression of the attitude and the knowledge or truths of God Almighty. The Word of God. And this term God, as it's used here, theos is the name or word used to designate the one true and living God. So this is not the words of some other being. It's not the words of Satan, except where God gives us his words and his thoughts about an issue. These are the thoughts, the expressions, the principles of the one true and living God. Now let me ask you this. Why would we sow anything else? Can you think of a good reason to jump from the word, the truths, the expressions, the thoughts, the principles of the true and living God? Should we jump from that to pop psychology? Should we jump from that to studying Andy Griffith, as some churches have done in Sunday school? Should we jump from that to some book review, as some churches have done? Or should we, if we're in the business of doing business for God, shouldn't we sow the pure seed? And the pure seed is the Word of God. My brother-in-law, his father lived in southeast Missouri. And I visited with him one time, and Mr. Dawson, Ralph Dawson, was known for the tomatoes that he grew. He grew beautiful tomatoes every year. And I was out at the potting shed talking to him, and I asked him about it. I was 16 or 17 years old. And he said, "John, the seed I buy is more costly than gold." And I looked at him. I'm sure he saw the incredulity on my face. And I said, "You mean..." He said, "Yep, an ounce of the seed that I buy costs more than an ounce of gold." And gold then was about $26 an ounce. Should have bought a lot, shouldn't I? But anyway, it'd be comparable to $320 an ounce now. Can you imagine paying $320 an ounce for tomato seed? He realized that you can't take sorry seed and get good tomatoes. You got to have good seed to get what you want. God has given us the best spiritual seed, and it is the Word of God. Now, if we want to bear good fruit, we will desire the Word of God. And if we want people to be truly saved, we will preach the Word of God. If we want them to be true servants of God, we will teach them the Word of God. And that's why our church is so devoted to teaching the Word of God, book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse. It's the best thing we can do for you. So the seed is the Word of God. The most pressing question then that faces us in regard to this parable in the modern church is, what do we do with these three failures? I know what to do with a good ground. I won't take long to preach about that. But what about these three, quote, failures that are here? Those that did not mature to bear fruit, those wayside hearts, those rock hearts, those hearts surrounded by thorns, what do we do about them? As a church, the divine institution of God, are we not responsible to bring these to maturity, to teach them patience, that they may bring forth fruit? And if so, how shall we do it? I think we see the modern organized religion of our age striving to nurse these three failures to fruition. And I think that's what has caused so much confusion in the religious world today. People are looking at the seed on the wayside. They're looking at the seed on the rock, the thorns, and they're saying, "We've got to address these issues, and we have got to prop these people up. We've got to do something so that they can be extended beyond this start they made and the failure that they finally were brought down by. Now, Jesus doesn't mention this anymore. He just lets it drop. I mean, you can read the rest of Luke, and we will, and you can read Matthew and Mark and John, and you can read what Paul said, and there's just never any more information given about these three people who never completed the cycle of spiritual growth and brought forth fruit. Just never a word said. Does that imply that these people were left on their own? You really cannot do anything for the character of people like this. You really cannot add anything to their hearts. You really cannot make them more honest than they are or better than they are. What can the church? I'm not talking about what God can do, and I'm not talking about what the Holy Spirit can do, and I'm not talking about what the Word of God can do. I'm talking about what do we do when we recognize the wayside or the rock or the heart surrounded by thorns. So let's look at these this morning. The attempts that are being made, at least. Those by the wayside. Look at verse 12. The Bible tells us those by the wayside are those that hear. They heard, audibly heard, the word of God. But they do not receive it. And what happens? Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now, what else is there to do from the sower's viewpoint? The seed fell there. It's just the normal way that seed are sown. It fell there. And this person evidently was just bored by it, was just maybe startled by it, but they didn't respond in any affirmative way at all. There was nothing positive that happened. Now, whose fault was it? Was it the seed's fault? Was it the sower's fault? Was it the Holy Spirit's fault? Who was responsible? Well, the Bible seems to indicate we are responsible for our own heart's condition. I think that's the issue here. That's your garden. That's who you are. That's your character. And you can change. You don't have to be that. You can mellow. You can break up your fallow ground. You can make it more receptive. It doesn't have to be that way. This is just an illustration. But what should we do? Make the gospel appealing to lost people? Now you think about that. Make the gospel appealing to lost people. How could we do that? A preacher told me recently that in a certain circumstance they were trying to get people to listen, and so they set forth a proposition of cartoon characters and how they would react when they got saved. Now, all this is done in a dramatic or comedic circumstance in order to get people who are uninterested to be interested. What would Donald Duck say when he got saved? What would all these other cartoon characters say? And I'm not going to insult your intelligence by telling you what all happened, especially with Fred Flintstone. Yabba dabba luya. Now we're doing this so people who are hearing how to be saved won't just let it go. That through humor we can awaken their character and we can soften their hearts and pick their interest. And by looking at Donald Duck and his being happy that he's saved and all the other characters Now we can, oh, well, I want to be saved too. If you're getting a little queasy in your stomach, it's just because you hadn't been keeping up with the modern day religious movements. And if you want your stomach to feel better, take a chew and swallow some right now. Not of gum. What should we do? So, well, we could never speak negatively. That's, people just detest negative stuff. And that's what I'm doing this morning. I'm doing negative stuff. You didn't know that, I'm sure, but I'm preaching against something, but I'm preaching for something too, okay? People don't want to hear negative things. So we could stop talking about sin. We could stop talking about being lost. We could flavor it with something other than the real flavor of sin. We could sprinkle it down good with cinnamon. We could just do anything and just be positive, because lost people lose interest the minute we start talking about sin and the consequences of sin and being lost and the eternal consequences of being lost. People just get turned off by that. Couldn't we just quit that stuff? Yeah, we could quit that stuff. And we could elicit false professions from children less than 5 years old and then reassure them after we've baptized them with a false hope that would never prepare them for life in this world or prepare them for the life that is to come, nor give them the stability they need spiritually to meet the problems of life. Sure, we could do that. But that would be a greater failure than not having anything happen. And then there are those on the rock. Verse 13, the Bible tells us they receive the word of God with joy, but they have no root, that is, they have no character, and for a while they believe. And the word that's translated believe means to trust. That is, they believe, and for a while they continue to believe. And they continue to trust the word of God, and they continue to trust God. But something happens. The Bible says, in the time of temptation, they fall away. What is this temptation? Well, it's a word that means to be put to the test, to examine closely. The word fall away means to separate oneself. It's rather unique here in its usage. So when they're put to the test, they separate themselves evidently from the people of God with the idea that if I'll get away from God's people, the temptation or the test will go away. That is, the strife and the stress that has been brought on me because I'm a church member. Because I have allied and united myself with a church of the living God, and now because of that, pressure and temptation and stress has occurred, and the best way to get away from that is to get away from the church. And you can find a church where people don't put any stress on you. They don't ask you to live right, to do what's right, to be what you ought to be. You can just be anything you want to be. But if you're in the right church, there's going to be temptation come. So in order to meet this problem and solve it, we must remove the problem. We must never let our people be tested. We must resent and be angered by all of the tests that come from being a Christian or come directly from God Himself. So we will have to then outlaw all illness, all unkindness, all pain, all problems, no dark skies, never a death, never a tear, never a doubt, never a disappointment. Everything must be the brilliant daylight, sunlight of love, and never, never a darkening of the day. How can we do this? How can we take away life as it is on earth? Listen, don't ever believe that being saved stops all the problems of life. It doesn't stop a single problem. It only strengthens you to endure the problems with an attitude that will bring glory to God. It'll not stop you from dying, but it'll let you face death with certainty. It'll not keep you from being sick, but it'll teach you to endure it with the love of God. But people are looking for that magic potion that if they'll just take a good, healthy swallow, then life will be bright and they won't be worried, they won't be scared. Everybody will love them. Everything that they do will turn out well. And that's just not life, and it's not what Christianity is all about. It's not what God's for. So what can we do then with the people who are on the rock? What about that which fell among thorns? Verse 14, they hear the word of God. And the Bible just says, Jesus just says, they go forth, which implies they take up their position. They do what they ought to do. They are a part of the work of God. They are planted firmly. The plant is in their heart. It's growing. It's leafing. It's putting on blooms. It's doing what it ought to do. Everything is working. They have gone forth, but the Bible tells us that they are choked. And that means to suffocate by crowding. So let's think a minute. We've got a beautiful vine growing here. We'll just go ahead with a tomato illustration. We've got it in good soil. It's growing. It's coming right on up. We'll take a big old cucklebur and transplant it right down beside the tomato. We'll take a big clump of Johnson grass, and then we'll take a big clump of Bermuda grass. We'll put them right there as close as we can to the plant. And we'll just water them all and see what happens. You know what happens. Those weeds crowd out the nutrients and water that this plant needs and its access to sunlight until, if it does put on any fruit at all, it's just minor. So what are these weeds that choke out people who are ready to produce fruit for God? They are, number one, cares. This word means divided or distracting the mind. It really probably means divided loyalty. It's what Jesus described in another place as someone who has two masters. You cannot serve two masters. Jesus said, you will love the one and hate the other. It doesn't mean you can't do two things. It means you can't have two masters. Things that cause anxiety or fear. So in order to get these people who are in this circumstance, we need to take away their anxiety. We need to take away their being double-minded. We need to kill one of the masters. How shall we do this? How shall we take away their anxiety, their double-mindedness? Well, there are people who are involved in trying to solve these problems and saying, look, that can produce fruit. We can make this happen. People in churches that are addressing this issue, but it all is done in the flesh. It's never done in the spirit. It's never said, you're responsible. Here's the word of God. Listen to the word of God. Let the Holy Spirit strengthen you. Be what you ought to be. No, it's the other way around. Society has failed you. Your parents have failed you. Your school failed you, and they're to blame. And by doing this, we alleviate whatever anxiety, pain, I don't know. It just gets so confusing. The other one of the weeds is riches. It means having or abounding in wealth. As I said earlier, a combination of the word much and more. That is, they're concerned about wealth. Wealth is a consuming passion. And I thought, well, maybe the church can offer a seminar by some wealthy person on how to get wealth. Instead of having a Sunday school lesson from the Bible, we'll invite some person who has wealth, and they can tell the class about, now here's how you get wealthy. I don't know, we hadn't got anybody in here that can teach that class, have we? Yeah. No, okay, well, all right. I don't know. What do you do? Well, in order to interest these people whose problems are in their own heart, who are falling away, who are stepping aside, stepping out, it's how do we hold them? How do we interest them? How do we get something for them and for them expressly? Have you ever noticed how many Bibles there are right now? Have any of you looked around? There's a child's Bible, a mother's Bible, a daddy's Bible, a little kid's Bible, a loser's Bible, a winner's Bible. Anything you are, you go in and look at it, and you how? Well, why are they different to any other Bible? Have you noticed that? The newlywed's Bible. Now, what's it going to tell them that you get one, the 50th anniversary Bible? Is it going to be different to the newlywed's Bible? I don't think so. Do you? So how are we going to take something and we're going to make it fit this person? Well, I mean, this is going to be tailored for you. Have you ever noticed how many classes are being offered in many of the modern churches? With the implication that the Word of God can't solve it. And I'm not telling you that there are not people who need help. Don't misunderstand me, please. I'm trying to put this in a spiritual circumstance. I'm not saying there are not people who have mental problems. I'm not saying there are people who have psychological problems that ought to be addressed in that way. Many people have been helped by medicine. I'm not denying the fact of illness or disappointment or mental disturbance. No, no. I'm just leaving this, trying to leave it where God has put it. And what about pleasures of life? What's that mean? Well, it's the word we get hedonistic from, or hedonism, or hedonism. It has in it the idea of delight, enjoyment, pleasurable sensations. It's entertainment, folk. Sports. Oriented toward boating, style shows. All of these things say, well, look, if these people are bothered, or if they can be reached by entertainment, let's reach them by entertainment. Instead of having the typical boring kind of worship service, let's have a show. We got people who can dance, and we can have, and you saying, people, preacher, you're being absolutely silly. No, I am not being silly. I can tell you that every form of entertainment, even to the ribald and ugly, is being used by groups who belong to, well, you probably wouldn't recognize the name of the group, but they literally have adopted this philosophy. People love to be entertained. When you come to church, we're going to entertain you. And that way we can get you to persevere. And that's, look, if you sow to the flesh, you reap the flesh. You're never going to sow to the flesh and reap spirituality. It'll never, never happen. Any more than you're going to get a tomato off that cucklebur. I mean, you planted that cucklebur right there with a tomato, and you say, I may get a tomato off that cucklebur, but I'm going to tell you, you won't. And you won't get any off the Johnson grass, and you won't get any tomato off of any of the other grasses that have been planted either. They're going to produce what they produce, and tomato's going to be choked out by it. What about the one that fell on good ground? They have honest and good hearts. They hear the word of God. They keep it. They bring forth fruit, and they do it by having patience. What a wonderful, wonderful outline for us. And what shall we do with these people? First of all, thank God for His grace and love, who gives us one out of four. Second, thank God for His Spirit that opens the hearts of those who hear His word preached. Third, welcome them into His church. And four, let them serve with joy to the glory of God Almighty. But what about those who stumble? We all do. I need help, you need help. I need strength, you need strength. We need one another. I'll not list them all, but I will tell you that Paul said, bear you one another's burdens. We can bear one another's burdens without disturbing the truths of God's word. But Paul said in the very same scripture, let every man, or every man shall bear his own burden. Sometimes when you're overburdened, you can come up to one of your brothers or sisters in Christ or in this congregation and tell them you're overburdened, and they ought to share your burden and help you carry that burden. But that doesn't mean you ought not to have a burden. We can pray for one another. Paul said to the Thessalonians, pray for us. Jesus prayed for us. We can love one another as the scriptures teach us. And we can forgive one another. We can comfort one another. We can exhort one another. We can be kind to one another. We can consider one another. We can edify one another. We can admonish one another. And we can greet one another. And there are many more things that we can do. But what we can't do is change the seed. And what we don't have any control over is the nature of the plant. Have you ever, you people have been around enough to know that, you know, you find somebody and say, well, they're not coming to church. Why don't we elect them to something so they'll come to church? And you know what happens. It fails every single time. You can't make serving God fun. You know what they're calling the new worship style? I'm going to tell you, guess what it has been called in all sincerity and now is finding its way into the vocabulary of religion, and that is we're now in the arena style worship. That's the new worship style. Used to be charismatic style. No, it's gone beyond the charismatic style. Now it is the arena style worship. Now if you've seen anything, you know what the arena style worship is, don't you? It's gone wild. Not wild, hog wild. Why would churches go to the arena style worship? So God can get more glory? So that people can bear more fruit? You know why churches go to the arena style worship, don't you? You know. In your heart, you know. It's to get more members. God's completely out of it. It doesn't have anything to do with God. It has to do with us and our what is it, a business? This is how we get business. I hope we're all with one mind on this. And that is, the seed is the Word of God. And how you receive that seed is your business. And what you do with it is your responsibility. I can't keep you from being a Christian. I can't keep you from bearing fruit. Because you can bear fruit without me, but you can't bear fruit without God.